for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. We are of that number. And we'll be doing it for eternity. Today we wanted to look at vows. And my title's a little ahead of itself. The tested love part really comes next week. So today's we want to look at vows and oaths. How they apply to our lives and how they don't apply to our lives. How we are free to use them and how we shouldn't use them. In this section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he is giving true definition to certain practices of his present culture, something we could well use today. And that's the purpose of the church, by the way, is to be the conscience of our culture. I don't think the church is to take over the government of our nation, just like the government is not to take over the church life of our nations. That's been tried before in the past and has produced an abysmal failure. But as a church, we should speak to the culture. We should give true definition to morality. Well, Jesus uses such statements as, you've heard that the ancients, he's talking about the people of old, you've heard that the ancients were told such and such. Or he says, you've heard that it was said in past times that so forth and so forth. Jesus was keen on informing the people of his day and us in our day by the transmission of the scriptures that just because everyone says or does a certain thing and that this is the way it always has been does not make it anything morally right. We need to be those people who question what the world serves up on a platter for us to eat, the way the world does things, the values of this world. We need to question the religions of this world. And we do so with the Bible in hand. Is the Bible the truth? Is it the select truth of eternity? If it is, we judge everything according to the scriptures. For instance, it didn't used to be, but since the sexual revolution in the 60s, everybody now has free sex, they don't get married, they produce kids, and they live together. And for people in this time, it's always been done that way. Oh, don't be a prude and say you have to get married before you start having sex. That's prudish. That's passé. That's Victorian. No, it's the morality of heaven. And just because all of your friends at school do it or all the people that you work with do it doesn't mean that you should be swept up in that wave and do it as well. We need to question it with truth in hand. And just because people do it doesn't mean it's acceptable. Because at the very end of time, you and I will stand individually before God. We're not going to stand as a group. God's not going to judge us as the church of the Quad Cities. He's going to judge us for Ron Hanavan, for Brian Smith, for Brian Chopp. We're going to stand there individually, and we will have to answer to him why we did or did not do something. So we want to make sure that the plow that we put our hand to is rooted in the ground of the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus came to earth to correct what was wrong with the world. Much of his effort was focused on revealing the shortcomings of the old school way of doing things by shedding his light on the things through revealing the true school way of living. Jesus, being the Son of God, spoke with the incontestable authority of the throne of heaven. Therefore, at various times, Jesus would say, "You say one thing, but I say differently." And that's one of the reasons why Jesus is so unique. He's different. He speaks differently. He can cut through all the smoke and mirrors, all the pretense. He says this. This is Matthew 5, 33 through 37. "Again, you've heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but fulfill your vows to the Lord.'" Don't make vows you can't keep. You fulfill your vows to the Lord. That was the teaching of the people. That was the accepted way or the norm of the culture. But Jesus says, "But I say to you, make no oath at all. Either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is a footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is a city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your own head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything else beyond these is of evil." Well, to get a handle on what Jesus is teaching, we need to understand what he means by the words vow and oath. You know, in the 21st century here and you know, Western civilization, we're not so keen on vows and oaths as they were in the first century. They were more in tune to those things. Well, a vow, nonetheless, vows and oaths are a part of our everyday life, as you'll soon see. A vow is generally regarded as a solemn pledge to God to do something or to behave in a certain way. It is often, but not necessarily, before the witness of men. Now, a prime example of this would be the holy marriage vows of a man and a woman made to God in the witnesses of men. But vows are not always public. If you remember Jacob, when he was running away from his brother Esau, who was breathing murder, and he was running to Haran, and he made a vow to God where no one else was around and said, "If you will provide for me food and covering and bring me back safely to my home, then you will be my God, and I will give you a tenth of all that I own." And so that was a vow that was made in private. Now, an oath is similar in that it is the act of swearing to men that something is true, or a promise to do something while calling on God as witness. An example of this would be we take an oath in court proceedings to speak the truth and nothing but the truth. So help me God. You know, our president of the United States takes an oath to defend the Constitution. These are acceptable. The purpose of both vows and oaths is to call upon a higher authority to vouch for the individual's integrity or to assure the completion of whatever they might have promised. I'm calling on God. God is my witness. Or silly vows like, "On my dead grandmother's grave." Your dead grandmother can't do anything for you. And to call on God pretentiously is wrong, and we'll get into that shortly here. Vows and oaths are given to make us look better, to make us look confident. That's not the purpose of them. Now let's keep in mind that the Jews, they consider the name of God so holy so as not to be pronounced. So they developed clever ways of calling upon his authority on their behalf. Instead of saying, God is with me in this. God knows I'm true. God's going to carry this out, so you better do as I say. Well, they can't use the name of Yahweh. That would be sacrilegious. So what they did is they called upon the authority of his heaven or his earth or his holy city, Jerusalem. The intent was designed to show one thing, that God was on their side and they were in the right and they ought to be reckoned with. They wanted to use or leverage God as they wished without using his name in vain. And here's the dirty little secret. Seeing in their mind that they were not accountable to God per se, for they did not directly use his name, they then could escape their obligations, for their oaths were not binding, seeing that God had not actually been mentioned. So it's just chicanery. This duplicity was rampant in Jesus' day. And though we may not use the same language in our time, we often hide our true intents behind the small print in all our transactions. There's not openness and honesty, which is really at the core of what Jesus wants to communicate. The Lord as he is now, the Lord then as he is now, is nobody's fool. He knows the heart of man is duplicitous and wicked in its core. He doesn't have anyone to tell him, now Jesus, beware of, you know, Nathaniel over there. Jesus knew the heart of man. So he sees through the hubris of men who claim that God's heaven or God's earth or God's holy city, Jerusalem, is behind them in full support. Again, just because they mention such things does not make it so. I swear by Jerusalem. So what? That really doesn't authenticate you at all. It's just a lot of pompous posturing so that you might get an advantage. Well, furthermore, all these things, God's heaven, God's earth, God's holy city, Jerusalem, they all belong to God. And men are not free to usurp them for their sake. They may speak a big story, but God is not going to allow them to take what is his and use it to their ulterior motives. And if this isn't the epitome of arrogance, some men claim by their own authority to be preeminent, that their own authority is the preeminence is the preeminent foundation of their life. You know, I've got a college education. You know, if you had studied as I have studied, you would know that this is right. I mean, that's really silly, right? I mean, we look in the mirror, and when no one's looking, we know, I'm kind of afraid to go to work today, or I don't know if I want to make that decision, or make that call, or do as I'm told. Everybody struggles with that. But for them to say, no, I'm something real special, you can believe me, you can trust me, you can follow me, you can obey me. Well, Jesus says, you can't even change one hair, the color of one hair on your head. How is it that you can claim your authority as being a source of truth or moral truth? Well, here's the message. It boils down to this. Stop pretending to be greater than you are. That's what they were using oaths for, to make themselves look better. And this is why Jesus taught to make no oaths at all, to cut through all the phony baloney which promotes treachery over trust. Paul expressed it this way, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Don't think that you're greater than you really are. Don't pretend to be something that you're not. Now, if you're good at mathematics, it's okay admitting that. If you're good at accounting, that's okay. If you're good at engineering, that's fine. If you can fix anything on God's earth, that's great. But to boast of yourself beyond what God has enabled you to become is not only pride, but it's insolence before the Creator. for us to be regarded as men and women of integrity, we must remain true to our words. We are not to promise more than we can deliver. And we are coming to the midterm elections, and all of our honored politicians are what? Are promising a lot more than they can deliver. I mean, they promise the sky. And if you think the midterm elections are bad, wait till we get to the real election. I mean, it's so hard to make a decision because everybody is promising everything, you know. But once they get into office, things will change. Richard Nixon said you campaign in poetry, but you administrate in prose. We are not to shroud ourselves with the pretension of dead religious piety. You know, I swear by this or that. I swear by heaven. Oh, you must be a good person if you're swearing by heaven. We are simply to gird ourselves with the virtue of honesty. And I'm sure that many of you, if not all, are impressed when you meet someone who's honest, honest of heart, intellectually honest, doesn't boast beyond their understanding or education. They're just honest people. What you hear is genuine. What you see is what you get. Let our word be our bond, and what people see, may that be who we are. Our approach to life and relationships with others and even with God is simply to respond as yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. That should be the affirmation of our eyes. Yes or no. That we are honest, that we are truthful. Well, let's be clear about one thing. The Lord Jesus is not teaching that one should never speak a vow or take an oath under any circumstances. And he did say you should, how did he say it? But I said, you make no oath at all, and now here I am saying that there's wiggle room. Well, the Lord Jesus himself, and it's like time and place and what is appropriate. The Lord Jesus himself responded to an oath before the high priest. The high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus accepted that oath-premised proposition and said, you've said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Paul is so bold as to tell the Corinthians, but I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth. Well, I assume these allowances were tolerable, for they brought glory to God and not to self-serving propositions. I must confess that these next verses have given me great angst for my entire Christian life. The Lord speaks some difficult things which are challenging, to say the least. The problematic position it places me into is the tension between the literal and the metaphorical view, which may or may not be represented. And I wish to do no injustice to either argument. So I kind of tread through this with a questioning heart that I'm, you know, not 100% sure of what Jesus is getting at. On the surface, I say, okay, but then I think, am I really to believe the surface, or is there something underneath the surface that he's trying to communicate? He said this, you have heard that it was said, and this is the law, back in Exodus and back in Deuteronomy, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Now the Old Testament was clear that evil offense was to be recompensed with commensurate punishment. You don't get away with anything, so to speak, in the Old Testament. The rule of recompense or retaliation was an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It's cut and dried. This was just. Well, how literally are we to take this? If I get in a fight with somebody and he pokes my eye out, do I go back and poke his eye out? You know, a drunken driver drives into my garage and wrecks it. Do I drive into his garage and wreck his? How literally are we supposed to take this? Or is he speaking principally? An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, this was just. Is it meant to be a persuasion against violence, seeing that recompense was as severe as the perpetration? Or was it expected to be an automatic response? It appears to be raw justice without any room for mercy. And frankly, I don't think that's how we're supposed to live our lives, under the mantle of raw justice. Primarily because mercy triumphs over judgment. And God, who is absolutely just, he has not operated that way. He has been merciful with us. So I think that we should look to find mercy in the midst of justice. Jesus' words represent an even deeper dimension of human struggles. Now, for starters, I don't think Jesus is addressing groups of people or nations. He's not saying, as a nation, if somebody takes your property or destroys your city, you should not retaliate. I don't think he's talking about nations or groups of people or communities. What I think he's talking about is the breakdown of interpersonal relationships, you and me. It appears that the Lord is advocating for patience to resolve conflict as opposed to knee-jerk retaliation, which I think most of us would agree that knee-jerk retaliation is not usually the best recourse in anything. Is he, if someone slaps you on the face, you should turn and let him slap you on the other side. Is Jesus addressing literal blows to the face, or is he merely addressing abusive personal assaults? I'm not sure. I know what he's getting at, but the nuts and bolts of it, I'm not fully confident in putting them together. What I do know is that the Lord wants to stop the bleeding of conflict before it escalates as fire beyond control. Now, what puts off or cools down a harsh word? It's not a comparable harsh word back. No, it's a gentle answer. You know, patience and mercy are much more effective in resolving conflict than knee-jerk reaction, eye-for-eye mentalities in personal relationships. He says, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. If I felt I was being unjustly sued in a court of law, it would be difficult for me to accommodate my opponent with any more than what he could legally extract from me. So if he said, okay, I'm gonna take $10,000 of your money, oh, hey, let me give you 1,000 more. I wouldn't be doing that. That knee-jerk reaction wouldn't come from me. It would be hard for me to deal with that. Should I give him more than he demands? Well, that would be tough. Now, to symbolically accommodate him, to show I'm a bigger man than he is, and that would be less of a problem. In any event, to humble my opponent with a forgiving and gracious spirit would allow the Lord to intervene. Now, this is really a tough one for me. I'm all about the Lord intervening. I'm all about him fighting for me. Like he told the Egyptians, stand still and watch, and I'm going to destroy Pharaoh's army. You just stand, don't do anything. Just stand still and watch. And he opened up the Red Sea, and the proud Egyptians came rushing in, and he closed the Red Sea, and there were no more proud Egyptians. Now that's how I want God to work on my behalf. And if I can give him opportunity to do that, I want to do it. But it's hard because in my heart, naturally speaking, I'm a knee-jerk reaction kind of guy. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. You score one touchdown, well, I'm going to score two. Well, that's good. That's good sportsmanship. But in the realm of interpersonal relationships, you do something negative to me, I'm going to make you pay. I'm going to do more negative to you. Now, you see, when armies are fighting armies, one of the key strategies is you break the will of your opponent. You break their spirit so they give up. You just crush their spirit. You do what's necessary so they give up. But I don't think that is applicable, per se, in interpersonal relationships. Maybe we can find some reason. We don't have time for reason in war because we're looking at annihilation. But in interpersonal conflicts, we're not looking at annihilation. We're just looking at the fracture of our relationships. Can reason repair that? And that's the spirit of, I think, what Jesus is trying to communicate, patience and reason. But when it comes to maintaining your cause, and that's what King David said to the Lord, I love you because you maintain my cause. You've got my back. You're in my corner. You support me. You're my defense. You're my shield. Jesus says, God says, never take your own revenge. Yeah, but I want to. Don't do it. But if I don't get back at him, who will? I will, says the Lord. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay the Lord. Okay, so leave room for the wrath of God. This is where we need to be reasonable. If we're dealing with a hard nut, a person that is just obstinate, mean-spirited, arrogant, hateful, treacherous, and we want to get back at him, the Lord says, leave some room for me, because I'll really put him in his place, and I'll do it the right way. Do you do that? In your interpersonal conflicts, do you leave room for God to intervene? Or do you think, it's up to me, 1, 2, 3, I'm going to do it all? I think we need to leave room for God. In fact, our whole life, good or bad, needs to be lived that way. That we leave room for God. That we have space for God to come into our lives and direct us. We leave room for God in our finances. We don't take all of our money and spend it on ourselves, but we allow some money to be used for others. We don't protect our time just for ourselves or just for our family. Good that, as that may be, we allow some time to be used to minister to others. We don't use, that's what Paul says. He goes, those of you who are strong ought not to be strong just for yourself, but for the sake of the weak, that they might be edified. And that's what you could say Christianity is in a nutshell, is leaving room for God to take over and to move through us with his Spirit. Leave room for the vengeance of God. I will repay, says the Lord. Then he says this. I wish he'd never said this. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. Come on. The guy wants to ruin me. Hey, before you, repossess my car, let's sit down and have some lemonade, you know, so you're refreshed on the way home. I'm not that spiritual. I wish I was. I'm not. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. Why? Because in doing so, you will effectually be heaping burning coals on his head. Now who's in the superior position? Now who's in the winner's circle? The guy that's taken from you? Or the guy who doesn't have burning coals on his head? Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that is such a tough, tough lesson. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And again, it makes more sense, and it's more acceptable or understandable when it's placed in the context of interpersonal relationships. Okay, he's slandering me. I'm not going to slander him back. I'm going to be kind to him. I'm going to respect him. God died for him too. Heaping burning coals upon my enemy's head would definitely place me in a superior position. Now, if we are being persecuted for the gospel's sake, as opposed to something like mere property rights, turning the other cheek is not only easier to embrace, it's the right thing to do. Remember that young girl at Columbine? Michael W. Smith wrote a song about her. It's just awesome. But that one guy, that devil-filled guy, put a gun to her head and said, "You believe in Christ?" She knew what was happening. She knew her life was on. She said, "Yes." And he blew her brains out. To suffer for the sake of the gospel is what we're called to do. And to, if it's for the gospel's sake, the proposition of letting everything go is more reasonable and more feasible, because that's how Jesus lived, that's how the apostles lived, that's how the first century saints lived. And God will not lose sight of our sacrifice. He'll reward us eventually for that faith. Sacrificing for Christ is the right thing to do. Let us never lose sight that our reward is in heaven. That's what we're living for, is heaven's reward, not earthly success. To guarantee our earthly rights is not something we should pursue at all costs. At all costs. Am I wrong to put a fence around my property? Not at all. You can guarantee your rights, protect your property. But pursuing the security of your life and your possessions as the only motivating power in your life, is that wise? No, it's not wise. It's foolish that you're trying to preserve that which isn't going to last anyways. That's why I say to guarantee our earthly rights is not something we should do at all costs. To give up certain rights for the sake of the gospel is sometimes to be expected as his followers. Our examples are the early believers. Listen to these words. Remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. Those are not literal slaps, but they're symbolic slaps, and they hurt. Reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. That's how we live, and on the basis of what's to come. What we gain in heaven is always disproportionately greater than what we lose on earth. Our reward is in Christ's hands, who will reward us with eternal glory for the shame and loss we endure for his namesake. This notion of being involuntarily forced to go 1 mile is to be understood in the context of being pressed into service by the military or the government. One is helpless in such situations and must bear it, much as Simon did in carrying Christ's cross. You, carry that cross. And I got a sword here if you don't. What do you do in that situation? You carry the cross. What was common in Christ's day was that a man would be traveling and about to pass a post station. There were horses and messengers there. They were kept in order to forward royal communiques as quickly as possible. It wasn't unusual that an official would seize a traveler and force him to carry a letter to the next station. Jesus instructs us not to resist this authority. And finally, the Lord gives us certain instruction that is relevant to every day of our life. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Everything we own by merit of the Lord's provision in our life. In fact, everything we own is on lease to us from God's reserves, for he owns the world and all that is in it. You think you own that nice house of yours? Think again. God owns it. We know the Lord's teaching that it is more blessed to give than receive. Let us be generous people. Let us be giving people. Let us be good people. For it will all come back to us in the form of superabundant blessings. In Luke, Jesus says, give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Living the Christian life is filled with blessings. It is also filled with certain suffering and shame. May we follow close to our Lord's example, for he is worthy. And in summary, there is only one legitimate authority for life, that is Christ. We must not think that we can use or leverage the name of God for our own sake. Rather, it is for us to promote his glory. Integrity of character is based on honesty of heart. As we contend for the faith, may we rely upon the Lord to maintain our cause. And in blessing or suffering, the Lord is worthy to be followed.